2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read together verse 14 down in chapter 7 and verse 1. And in the sermon in just a few moments, we'll be thinking more specifically about verses 17 and 18. But let's read the whole paragraph together. Chapter 6, verse 14. I ask you just to follow on with your eyes as I read aloud for us today. Thus saith the word of the Lord, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? For what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 6. We got back, of course, from Salt Lake last Sunday, and so we had to do all of our Christmas shopping on Monday. Christmas morning, of course, is Tuesday. And so my wife and I spent a good deal of time on Christmas Eve day out trying to get our last little bit of shopping done so that we could have a nice Christmas morning for our children. And we were down the mall, and I got to see something there that I thought was very interesting. In the center part of the mall, right there in the central area there between, you know, where the two kind of the two concourses come together, there was a gathering of Indian people from the tribes, from the reservation out here, the Fort Hall Reservation, the Shoshone and Bannock Indians. And they began to beat on their drums and to do a chant. And it was intriguing to me to go and to watch this. The purpose of it was in support of the First Nations tribes up in Canada because of some recent legislation in the Canadian Parliament that essentially is doing away with the First Nations as an independent status. And so the result of that has been that in the States and in many different tribes, there's been a movement to stand in solidarity with the First Nation tribes in Canada. And so that was the purpose of this. And I guess this has been happening across the country. I don't know if you've had the privilege of experiencing it or not, but in different malls, the tribes have gathered together and begun doing these traditional chants. Now, I have no idea what the chant was, what it said or anything, but I could feel the power of the drums, and I could feel the intensity of the wailing as they did those chants. And so it was very interesting. But as they were chanting, then also a number of the Indians who were not involved in the actual chant itself began to lock hands and dance around the crowd of people that were in the middle. They have a very interesting, you know, dance that everybody, I guess, that is in the tribe knows. And first it was just four of them gathered together and had their hands held together as they moved around. But then more would gather on. And pretty soon it was a ring going all the way around that crowd that was standing there. I was outside the ring, but inside was with the tribal people, and they were all around them where was this ring that was dancing around. And I thought it was very interesting. Of course, I'm not in any way Native American, and I've not been exposed to that a whole lot, but it was interesting to me to note one thing, and that was to see the pride that was on the faces of these Native American Shoshone and Bannock Indians in their identity as a member of that tribe. Especially those who were dancing around the outside, and as they moved around, there were in that line some very old men and some very old ladies, grandmothers and grandfathers, perhaps even to the level of being great-grandparents. There were middle-aged people my age, people who are probably oriented towards building families and careers, as people my age tend to be. There were young people with babies in their arms. There were even teenagers that were gathered together, and in every one of them there was this sense of pride in their identity as a member of the Shoshone or Bannock tribes. And I take from that, I think, something that ought to be important to us. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are ourselves also a tribe. Now the Bible speaks of us as those who have come from many nations, kindreds, languages, tongues, from all different parts of the world. But we have been bonded together by one identity. It is that faith that we have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Messiah for the salvation of mankind. And that bonds us together in a tribal identity that I would suggest to you is as real or perhaps even more real than the identity that those Indians felt for each other in their tribe. We gather, of course, locally. We gather in local churches. We sing our hymns. Hymns that our parents have sung before us and our grandparents and even great-grandparents. The hymns that we're teaching our children that help to educate them about the biblical doctrines of the Christ. We read the same book. We open up and we study. And by the same Holy Spirit are taught the principles of God's Word from the mouth of God Himself upon these pages. And in these ceremonies, if you will call them that, in these experiences, in these rites, our hearts are bonded together into a tribal identity that is the Church of Christ. We are a separate people. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible calls us a peculiar people. Same thing in Titus, it calls us a peculiar people. We are a people pulled apart, set out from the rest of this world because we share a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. This is the foundation, brothers and sisters, for this topic that we have been looking at for several weeks here of biblical separation. We read the verses here already this morning, but let me remind you just by way of review, it has been, after all, a couple weeks since we were able to be in this passage together. Let me remind you where we have come. The book of 2 Corinthians at this point has been largely Paul's stressing to the people at Corinth, to every single one of the believers in that local church, that they are a part of the ministry of God. And I enforce upon you that thought as well. If you have been called into salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been called not only to inherit eternity in heaven, but also to minister for His glory on this earth. Now, you may never preach. You may never sing a special number. You may never teach in a Sunday school class. But you have influence on people around you. People are looking up to you. People are looking to you for an example. And by the words that you speak and the things that you do, you are daily in the act of ministering for the glory of God. I say that to every one of you, from the oldest among us this morning to the youngest. If you're a child of God, you have a part in the ministry. And so the question arises then, how should we do ministry? That's a question we face together as a church in this community. It's a question that we face individually as we go out to our various realms of influence. How shall we minister? In this particular passage, Paul tells us this. When we go to do the ministry of God, we do not do it in tandem with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You remember verse 14. We are not plowing the same field. Our goals are not the same as theirs. Our desires are not the same as theirs. Our empowerment is not the same as theirs. We're not going the same direction or accomplishing the same work. We cannot work together with unbelievers to do the work of God. That may seem like a pretty straightforward proposition. But the church at the time in which we stand today is full of people who are compromising themselves with those who are unbelievers, thinking that by doing this, they will be able to do more for God than if they did not. I think the Bible is clear. We stand apart. And in the power of God, we do the work of God for those who need to hear it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The five questions we looked at: what fellowship hath righteous and unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Again, you might remember those sermons. And then at the end of this, or in the middle of this, we have two promises from God. Last time we were together in this text, we looked at the first of those. It says, therefore, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The first promise is that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you become a temple for the Holy Spirit of the Creator God Himself. He lives inside of you. He not only lives inside of you individually, but He lives inside of His church together as we sit here. God Himself inhabits this organism that is made up of believers. That's the first of the promises of God. And by the way, it's the two promises that we'll look at next week in verse 1 where it says, therefore having these promises. But tonight, today, I want to look at the second of the promises. It's in verse 17. Verse 17, promise number 2. Wherefore, come out from among them and be as separate, saith the Lord, and I will, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Just a couple thoughts I want you to think about here today about this second promise with regard to the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of biblical separation. Now, I want to notice some things, first of all, about this second promise that make it different from the first promise. First of all, the first promise was almost a verbatim quote from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11 and 12, Paul almost quotes that word for word when he says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the promise was actually made to the people of Israel. Remember this. But Paul takes that Old Testament promise to Israel and appropriates it to the New Testament. And he does that because Jesus Himself did so in John chapter 14 when He says, I will pray the Father and He will send you another Comforter who will be with you and dwell in you. And so Paul takes this to us in the New Testament and says, this also applies. But it's literally almost a word-for-word quote from the Old Testament. In other words, Paul's going back and saying, see this in the Scriptures you have? This applies to you. Now, this is different in the second promise. In the second promise, there is no quote from the Old Testament. Now, there are some elements of it that are found in different places. For instance, God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 about his son Solomon, He says, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. So there's a little bit of an element there inside that Davidic covenant. And then in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, God says the people of Israel, touch not the unclean thing. So there's a little bit of it there. But that's the closest we can find to any quote from the Old Testament. I want you to understand that this promise, this second promise, is not Paul quoting the Old Testament, but Paul speaking, knowing he's delivering an inspired word from God. In other words, this is fresh at this time that Paul writes it. This is God literally speaking right through Paul. Now, I think Paul was aware of this every time he wrote Scripture. There's another place I can show you in the Bible where it seems that when he wrote, he knew that what he was writing was literally God moving his mind so that he spoke the things that God wanted him to say. But here I think he's being very specific, and he says, right now, God is speaking through me, saying to you Corinthian believers, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In other words, Paul is literally delivering this fresh out of the oven for the people in Corinth. Now, I want you to understand, it's not just for the people of Corinth. It applies to every single believer in every New Testament church, including Pocatello Baptist Church, and yes, including you. God says to you, come out from among them and be separate, and I will be a father to you. Second thing about this, I want you to notice that it's this different, is that it's, and not only that it's an Old Testament as to New Testament, but also this one is based upon a commandment, whereas the one we saw before, the first promise, was completely without commandment. Simply God saying, I will dwell in you and walk in you. You will be my people and I will be your God. This time he says, I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters, I will receive you. But first of all, he says there's a commandment that goes along with that. Be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then I want you to notice also this difference. In verse 16, that first promise, it was a plural command. It was a plural promise. It says, for ye are the temple of living God. The words there, ye are, in the plural, and it's referring to you all. If Paul were a Southerner, he'd say it that way. Y'all are the temple of God. It's referring to the whole church together. We all together are a temple of God. He dwells in us. But notice it's different in the second command. He says, I will be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. In other words, you individually will be a son. You individually will be a daughter if you will obey this command. So it's personal. It's to you. It's not only to you, but it's to the person next to you. But I want you to think in your head today as we're looking at this verse, this is to me. God specifically speaking to me, saying, come out from among them and be a separate, saying, I will receive you and be your father to you, and you will be my son, or you will be my daughter. So let's look at the verse here as we understand this. Let's look at this second promise. Now, there's a couple of things I want to see, first of all. First of all, let's look at what it is that is commanded. It says here, first of all, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. We live in a world, of course, to which we have belonged, in which we were created, in which we were born. We were once citizens of that world. We were just like every other person in this world, without God, aliens from the promises of God, without Christ, without hope. But when we became believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we became different on the inside. On the inside, we were trusting in Jesus. There was a change there. It's called a conversion in the Word of God. It's called being born again. That made us different. Now, it's not something you can see. You know, you guys don't look any different than the people that are around outside of Christ, that are around the world outside of Christ. But inside of you, there's something that God sees. It's the new birth. You've been changed. You've been converted. Now, there's a decision that every believer has to make. With that new birth inside of us, that new creation, will we decide to live as we have lived in the world? Or will we make the decision to live with this new understanding that Christ is my Savior and I'm a new creation in Him? Which will it be? We have a decision. For most of us, we make that decision inconsistently. There are times when we want to do God's will. You know, we want to follow Him. We want to be obedient to Him. And we are trying our very best to do what God wants us to do. But then the next minute, we want to be like the world too. So we go back and forth. The Christian life is like many times it's like this vacillation between right and wrong, between choosing to follow God and choosing to follow self and the world. And we go back and forth and back and forth. But as we grow in Christ, as He becomes ever more lovely to us, as we see Him in all the beauty of His holiness and the beauty of His glories, we begin to be enamored with Christ. And He becomes more precious to us than the things of this world. He becomes more desirable to us than the things of this world. And we begin to grow into Him. And then the vacillation begins to be more about obeying Christ, pleasing Christ. Now again, we're never going to reach the point there's not also some of that mixture of the desire for selfishness. But following Christ becomes more and more our goal. So that's the way it ought to be in the Christian life. But we have a decision to make. Will we be worldly or will we be Christ-like? So Paul says to them for this struggle, he says this. Here's the command. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Here's the two things I want you to see there. First of all, there is an established fact. Be ye separate. That word there is in what we call the past. It's in the aorist. Imperative. Aorist means past. And what the sense of that is that there is something that's established in you. The moment you were saved, you were set apart. You were different. You were a separated people. The moment you saved, that became a reality in your existence. But then the first part of this, come out from among them, is in the present. And what that means if you're writing in Greek or you're reading in Greek is that that's a decision that you have to keep on making day after day after day. In other words, can I explain this to you? There's a reality. I am separate. I am set apart to God. This cannot be changed. It is what's already there. But I have to make choices on a daily basis about whether I'm going to live in consistent life with that reality. Am I going to live consistent with that reality? And as believers, it is our challenge, it is the command here for us to live consistently with the fact that we are no longer a part of this world.
Wherefore come out. Literally, I can say it this way. Wherefore be coming out, for ye are separate. You understand that? It's a decision that you have to make. That's what the command is. And touch not the unclean thing, he says. So we have to make a decision not to touch what God convicts us as unclean. Now let me say this about separation. It is a personal matter. I'm not going to stand here in the pulpit and tell you this is what I believe separation will look like for every single one of you. I'm not going to tell you that. Now I'm going to preach some biblical principles. But it's going to be a matter between you and God where you draw your lines of separation. God may lay it on one person's heart that this particular act is not something I should be doing as a believer, whereas another person may have no problem with that at the particular time in their life, their Christian life. Now maybe later they might develop a conviction about it, but for the time they do not have it. I don't want to come in and say to you, this is what pastor says you ought to look like to be a separated Christian. Okay, I don't want to make little models of Pastor Cole in here. I don't want to turn you into a form of me. I want you to be in the image of Christ, and that comes with a personal relationship with Him where He teaches you what He wants you to be. But the point that I want to make here is that for every single one of us who are serious about following Christ, there ought to be some lines where we say that for me to follow Jesus, here's the thing that I will not do. Here's the place that I will not go. Here's the thing I will not say. Here's the thing that I will not participate in. Because I want to be pleasing to Jesus. So there's the command. Now notice what the promise is here. And touch not the unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. Jesus says here, the Lord says through here, through the Apostle Paul, He says, touch not the unclean thing. Be separate. Be coming out. And I'm going to receive you if you do this. I shouldn't say if. You'll understand that in just a minute why I shouldn't say if. I will receive you. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. My friends, the separated life brings us into the realization of a relationship we have with Christ, where He is a father to us. Now I want to talk about this a little bit. He says here that He will be a father. There is a sense in which the Bible sometimes speaks of people as being children of God by virtue of creation. In other words, every single one of us are created by God, and therefore, in that sense, He is the Father of all men. Okay, all men and women. He's the Father of everybody. Paul uses this when he talks at Mars Hill to the Athenian people. He talks about Him being the Father of all mankind. And there's that sense by creation where He is a Father over everybody. But more specifically, and most of the time when you read about the Father, God the Father is talking about not the fatherhood of being the Creator, but the fatherhood of being the architect of salvation. In other words, He is a Father to those who are saved. And here it says to us that He will be a Father to us. It's speaking of not just the relationship we have with the Creator, but a relationship we have with a Savior. He is a Father to us. Can you explore that with me for a minute? God is a Father. This is actually teaching us a doctrine that we call the doctrine of adoption. And incidentally, we'll be talking about that tonight in our study of the Baptist Confession of Faith. But it's a doctrine of adoption. Actually, you can see that if you look at this. If you were to read this in the Greek, there's a word that's left out here in the King James, and it says, it's the word to. I'll just put it in here where it belongs. It says, and I will be to a father unto you, and ye shall be to my sons and to my daughters. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. That's why the translators have left it out, and they're accurate to do that. But the little word to in there is expressing to us that God is not our Father naturally. Now, we are not naturally saved. There's not a single person in here that was saved when you were born. You were born in sin. You were born separated from God. You were born as a inheritor of the fallen human race through Adam. But when we get saved, God adopts us as though we were His children. He was not our Father naturally, but He steps into that place of a Father by adoption. We were not His children naturally, but we step into that place of His children by adoption. He will be to the Father for us, and we will be to the sons for Him. You understand that? This is what the Bible teaches us. So when we trust Christ as our Savior, we begin to become a part of a relationship of a family with God the Father. It's really that whole matter of substitution. Jesus was the real Son of God. He was the only begotten Son. None of us are begotten sons. But we become adopted sons because the only begotten Son took our place on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God, and now we can take His place as a son. Not having been born as a son, but having been adopted as sons. It's the doctrine of adoption. Let me show you this in the Word of God. Look at, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great passages on the adoption of the believer. Romans chapter 8. And listen to some of the principles here. We want to think about this for a minute. Verse 14 says this, Romans 8, 14. Follow with me with your eyes. It says, "But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, a little earlier in this passage, it tells us who has the Spirit of God inside them. So just go back with me if you a little bit to verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." In other words, if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. So it says, "Who has the Spirit, is led by the Spirit of God? They are the sons of God." Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, we're going to read a few more verses here in just a minute. But first of all, I want you to know this about God being our Father. When we have God our Father by adoption, we enter into a personal and intimate relationship with Him. You see the word Abba in there? That is the Greek way of saying Father in a very intimate way. In other words, you know, Father sounds very intimidating. You know, Father sounds very domineering, if you will. But Abba is something more personal. It's something like we might, in United States of America in 2012, we might use the word daddy. You know, there's father, and then there's daddy. And that's what the word Abba was to the Greek mind. It was that intimate way of referring to, that personal way of referring to the dad in the home. Daddy. And I just think about this as a little bit as a father. Now, many of you here who are fathers, maybe you can relate to some of this. Think about the way my children, refer to me when they say things like daddy. It's always in the sense of that closeness and relationship they have with me. We might be sitting on the couch watching a movie, and my little one will crawl up under my arm and say, "Daddy, I love you." Those are the moments that melt dad's heart. "Daddy, I love you." Or, you know, I came home this morning and one of my daughters at the top of the stairs, "Daddy, I'm not feeling very well." Why'd she want to tell me that? Because she knew I cared about that. That's the relationship that's expressed by the word Abba. Now notice in the next word, we remember that He is the Father. There is certainly that sense of His power. But when we talk about God as believers, we can speak about Him in that personal an intimate sense. It would not be at all irreverent for us to read this verse, "Daddy, Father." In fact, it may convey the idea to your minds a little better than just saying, "Abba, Father," "Daddy," so that we cry, "Daddy, Father." When my kids want to get my attention, they're in trouble, "Daddy!" That's the first thing they think, the one who can come to help me, the one who can protect me, the one who can provide for me. And that ought to be the core of our relationship with God, this relationship where He is a Father to us, but not just a Father, a Daddy Father. There's also security in this. Reading on, it says this, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You know, so many people in this Bible, in this world, are racked with fear about their future. Why is that? Because they don't have a Daddy Father. They may think about God as the Father, but they don't have that personal sense of connection. But we have received Christ as our Savior. Those of us who know that we have received this adoption, He is looking at us as a child, as His child, and we can look at Him as our Father. We can come to Him with this sense that He is going to provide for our future. The fear can be dissolved. The fear can melt away as ice before the sun when we think about this reality. And we don't think about enough that He is to us as an Abba Father. The next verse says this: the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are ways in which the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside of us reassures our hearts that yes, we do belong to God the Father. And God looks at us that way. By the way, how do you think I respond when my kids call me daddy? I like it. I want to show you something in the Word of God. Look back at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, this is going to be a little bit of review for those of you who have been in prayer meetings on Wednesday night, because this is something we talked about some time ago. But I want to show you something in the Word of God here, just to let you know how God thinks about you. Now remember, God is holy. We don't want to minimize His holiness. He does not like sin. He doesn't like your sin. He doesn't smile upon your sin. But I want you to know something about how God thinks about you, and it's right here in the Word of God. Jesus is wrapping up His talking to His disciples right before He was crucified. And He's talked to them several times in the course of this about prayer. But look what He says in verse 26 of John 16. At that day ye shall ask in My name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. In other words, I'm not going to have to carry your request to the Father. And here's the reason why. Verse 27. For the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved Me and have believed that I came out from God. Jesus says, it's not that I have to take your request to God the Father. He's literally loving you enough that He's listening to you right now. He wants to hear from you. Now here's the neat thing about this. The word love here is the Greek word phileo. There are three different words in the Greek that are translated love. One of them is the word agape. You probably have heard about that. That's the purest form of love. When we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's agape. In other words, God loved because it was right to love. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love, the love chapter, that's the agape love. We as believers need to develop a sense of the agape love, loving because that's what the right thing to do is, to love. But the second word for love is the word phileo. And it's really not unlike the English equivalent to the word like. You know, I can tell you I love you, and that says something. But if I tell you I like you, it says something completely different, doesn't it? We have on Facebook, you know, you like something. It helps us maybe understand a little better. Liking is not about a decision. Agape is a decision. I'm going to love you because it's the right thing to do. Even though maybe I don't like you, I'm going to love you. Love is an act that you do. It's a decision that you make. But liking is not a decision. It's an emotion. Have you ever, can any of you say here that there are people you love that you really don't like? You understand that, don't you? And sometimes it's just for a time. You know, sometimes it's someone you love, but right now you really don't like them. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to listen to them. You know, you don't want them influencing you. You don't want to be in part of their life because of things that are going on there. You know, it's possible to love somebody that is an enemy. It's not possible to like someone that's an enemy. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible tells us we're to love our neighbor. We're to love everybody. Now, there's some people in the world that maybe we don't like, but we can still choose to love them with acts of obedience to God, and it's an act of love. But then there's people we like to be around. Now, here's the neat thing about this. When it says here, your Father loveth you, it's the word phileo. I could say, your Father likes you. He likes you. He likes to be around you. He likes to hear from you. He wants your fellowship. It's not that He's standing back and saying, well, I love them because I should. I love them because I have to. No, what He's saying here is that when we love His Son Jesus, He likes us. When we like His Son Jesus, it's really the same word. When we like His Son Jesus, He likes us. Well, that's the way I feel about my children. When they come to me and say, Daddy, I love you. Now, I love them as well, but I like them in that moment. Now, this is the same here with our relationship with the Father. There's this security of knowing it's not just that God loves me and His love is perfect and He loves me in spite of all my problems, but not only that, but He likes being around me. Romans chapter 8, there is a security there. And then also this about fatherhood. When we are adopted as children, He is our Father. He's to us as the Father. There is this also, that we become heirs. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. When the Father bequeaths His inheritance, He bequeaths it to His children. We heard our preacher here to our teenagers the last couple of days during our youth retreat. And one of the things he shared was there about the time that he adopted his son Joshua. Joshua must be about 5 or 6 years old now. But when he adopted Joshua, the judge looked at him and said, Mr. Humphreys, do you understand that when I sign this paper, this child will receive your inheritance just like your natural born daughters will? And Brother Robert said, yes, I understand that. But do you understand that the adoption means that you become a part of the inheritance? And when God gives His inheritance to Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, He also will share that inheritance with believers. We will someday be joint heirs with Christ. Now that's going to be a wonderful day. We will be joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I'm looking forward to the day when we someday enter into eternity and we begin to receive that inheritance from God the Father. Now, listen to me. It's not about mansions and golden streets. Now, the Bible does say that. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We do read in Romans, or in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 about the new city of Jerusalem and the street of gold and the walls of precious stones and the gates of pearl and all these different beautiful things about this, about the city of Jerusalem. But that is not really what we look forward to. We might when we're children and we think gold's great. Maybe when we get older we never grow out of that. We still think gold's great. But you get a little older and you start to appreciate other things. Things like what? What parts of the inheritance are we looking forward to? Well, I can think of one thing, and that is being past the sufferings of this life. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what kind of sufferings are we talking about? Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. How many of you guys have some sufferings in your bodies? I'm getting older. And you know, it's getting a little harder to get up when I'm sitting down on the floor. Did that a little bit with the teenagers. You get up and, you know, the first couple of steps, I'm like this, you know. I know you guys are saying, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? It's going to get a whole lot worse. Well, already I'm starting to feel it. You know, 40 comes with a little bit more pain. And maybe you guys have experienced that, the pain that comes with an aging body. Sometimes the pain comes even before you age. I think about the things my daughters had to go through. And you know, you want to be able to fix that. You want to be able to put your hand on her body and she would never have to suffer those things again. And my wife and I, in the ICU rooms, we were groaning within ourselves because of the suffering that is in the body of our child. I'm looking forward to a day when that will be gone. And my daughter will be pain-free, medicine-free, her body perfect. That will be the inheritance that we will experience. And we'll all experience that in our own bodies. We'll experience that as we see it in the bodies of those we love. But it's not just about the body, it's also about the spirit, isn't it? How many times have you groaned over the sins that your body, that you have fallen into? How many times have you groaned because you have fallen to the temptation to that sin again? How many times have you cried, Lord, please deliver me from this weakness, deliver me from this failing, deliver me from this brokenness. How many tears have been shed in our lives because we know we are not what we ought to be in our spirits for the glory of God because sin rules in us again. But someday, the inheritance, we will stand before Him, and the Bible says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I think, quite frankly, the greatest part of the inheritance will be that, to be able to see our Jesus, the one who was crucified for our sins, the one who gave Himself willingly that we might be redeemed, to be able to look into His eyes, to be able to hold His hands, to be able to walk with Him and talk with Him. That will be the inheritance for us. To see Him not as He was in this earth, a man, body of a man veiling God, but to see Him as He is in all the resplendent, effulgent glory of His rightful place in person. To see the one we love risen to the place He deserves to be. That will be the inheritance. And someday we'll receive this. Why? Because He is a Father to us, and we are His sons and daughters. And there's more than that. You say, well, Pastor, I like all that, but I did notice verse 18 talked about the sufferings of this present time. You know, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. You know that, don't you? Some people teach this. They teach if you're right with God and you're doing everything you should for God, then you're never going to have any sickness. You're never going to have any financial problems. You're never going to have any family problems with your spouse or your children. If you do everything right for God, you'll have a prosperous and healthy life. Did you know that's not true? You will suffer. In fact, I personally think God makes us suffer so that we will become more and more desirous of going to that place that He's prepared us for. In other words, we love this world too much, and sometimes I think He has to shake us up down here so that we see this world ain't all it's been cut up to be. It's been oversold to us. And we don't live for this life, we live for eternity. The more we see the trouble here, the more we long for the beauties there. And I think God does that to us on purpose. I really do. I think the reason that He afflicted Job was to give him a look into eternity. I believe the reason He afflicts us is so that we will see this life is not where it's at. This is not where I want to stay. This is only a process to the end, which is to be with God. But so we're going to suffer here. But look at what happens when we suffer to God. I want to show you a passage in Psalm 103. So turn there. Sometimes my children suffer too. And if you're a father here, how do you feel when you see your child suffering? How do you feel? Let's think about that. Look at Psalm chapter 103. And by the way, this is a great passage. We could read the whole thing. There's so many wonderful things in here. But I want to look with you at verse 13. It says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passed over and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. As a father pitieth his children, when my child suffers, my heart is breaking for them. I am wanting to be in that pain instead of them. I am pitying them. I do everything I can to carry them through that pain and help them to be able to endure it. And the Bible says this, when we go through hard times in our lives, that God is a father to us. And just like a father here pities his child, He pities us. He knows our frame. In the person of His Son Jesus, He has been a person, a man like we. He has been where we have been. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews. He knows what we're going through. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we crumble under the intense pressures of this life. He knows our weaknesses, and His heart reaches out to us to bear us through it. He pities us. Now, what does the world do to us? On the other hand, verse 15. The world says, the world is like this. You know, our days in this world are as grass. We're the flower of the field. For a while, we're beautiful. For a while, we're healthy. For a while, we're accepted by the world. But then when the wind passes over, we are gone. And what happens? The place thereof, the world does not even remember the flower that has faded away. Can I speak to you directly here? We have a problem in our hearts in that we desire the world to love us. We desire the world to be pleased with us. We desire the world to like us. But the reality is that no matter how much we love the world will never love us back. They will use us. As long as they think that we can contribute to their cause, as long as they think that we can make them a little better, they will take what they can get from us. But when we have reached a place where they deem we can no longer contribute to their well-being, they will be done with us and they will forget us. That's the truth of it. You may be living for this world today. You may be desiring that they be the ones that give you your sense of worth, that you find your value in their acceptance of you. But the reality is when you've been used up and they're done using you, they will discard you and forget you. Like the soil forgets the flower when it has been blown away. But I love the next verse. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God does not love us because of what we can contribute to Him. He does not love us because He desires to use us. He loves us because that's what He is. And His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Go back to our text, if you will, and I want to carry this thought a little farther. Notice it says here, come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, I want you to understand something. We do not become the sons and daughters of Christ, of God. He does not become our Father, and we are not received by Him because we are coming out from among them and being separate. You see, the Bible teaches that our salvation is not a matter of our works. It's not by any works that we do that we are saved. It's entirely by the grace of Jesus Christ. All we do to get saved is place our faith in Him for eternity. The world confuses this. And by the way, when I say the world, I mean a lot of churches, too. The world's religions say if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want God to receive, you've got to do this and this and this and this. You've got to get baptized. You've got to join a church. You've got to be a charitable neighbor and give to charity. You've got to do this. And they tell you all these things you've got to do to be saved. The Bible, on the other hand, is completely different. The truth of God is you cannot save yourself. Your sins will never be paid for by your righteous acts. In fact, your righteousness itself is an act of presumptuous pride. And the only way that you can be saved is by putting your faith in the one who's paid all the price for you. The cross was the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. And we put our faith in the cross of Christ, we are born again. We are saved by grace without the works of men. So we read this, and we read this, and we might scratch our heads and say, you mean that Christ receives us when we decide that we're going to be separate? When we decide not to touch the unclean thing, when we, in other words, do a work, that's not consistent with Scripture, is it? In fact, look with me, if you will, at John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12 will make this clear for you, I think. You might know the verse, but read it with me. Let's look at it with our own eyes. Verse 12 of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says here, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When we receive Jesus, we have the power to become the sons of God. Now here, to be clear, what does it mean to receive Jesus? In the very next words, it says this, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, receiving Jesus is believing in Christ. It's trusting. It's that faith in Christ Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, it says we are called the sons of God. How? By faith. Just a simple act of faith in the finished work of Jesus makes you a son of God. So you say, well, Pastor, these verses are contradictory, aren't they? John 1:12 says you're a son of God because you believe in Jesus. In our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, you're a son of God by being separate and touching not the unclean thing. In other words, an act or a work that you do. Now, here's what I want to show you. That's not what this is saying. It's actually presupposing that as a Christian, you are already a son of God or a daughter of God. It's presupposing that as a Christian, you're already received by Jesus, by God. It's presupposing as a Christian, you're already in a relationship where He is your Father. The verse, the promise right before this, what does it say? I will be their God and they will be my people. You are the temple of the living God. You're already saved. This is written to believers. But what it's saying is this. I will be your Father. I will receive you. In other words, what do we really want when we think about these things? It's so easy for us to want to be received by the world. It's so easy for us to want to be received by the world. We want the world to be the Father to us. And I don't think we mentally process this thought, but we want the world to be the one that pities us when we're going through trouble. We want the world to be the one who takes care of us and supplies for our needs. We want the world to be the one who loves us and has a relationship with us. We want to find our security in the world. And literally, it's as though we're turning to the world and saying, this is what I want to be my Father when we are not separate from the world. We're literally saying we want to find our relationship over here in this. But Jesus is saying here, the Lord is saying here to the apostle, through the Apostle Paul to us, He's saying, if you separate yourself from this, I will be that one for you. Now, He already is. But the point is that we should desire for Him to be the one that fills that need for relationship and fills that need for security and fills that need for love and fills that need for pity. Not the world. You understand that? And what a benefit, what a tremendous blessing it is to know that God Himself steps in this and says, I'll be your Father. You'll be my son. I'll receive you. You know, you may decide to be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and the world may totally reject you. They may say, what a religious nut. What a crazy Jesus freak that guy is. Look at him. He goes to church on a Sunday when it's nice. You could go golfing. Anybody in the right mind is going to be golfing on a beautiful Sunday morning, and there he is going to church. What an idiot. He's one of those crazy people. The world will do that to you. They'll say things like that about you. You may get to the point where your stand for Christ makes everybody around you reject you. Your own family may reject you for your stand for Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you this. In this moment, would you rather be received by the world? Or would you rather realize the truth that God is the satisfaction for all those needs, that He receives you? I will receive you. I will be a Father to you. He is that, but let us realize this. Let this be our portion in life, to have God as our Father. Now, the last thing I want to look at here today is this. We saw what the promise was. We see what the we saw what the command was. We see what the promise is. But now I want to see who it is that says this. Who is it that says to us that He will be our Father? Well, twice in this passage, Paul says, it's the Lord. Come up from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Twice he says that. What does Lord mean? Well, Lord just simply means master, supreme, potentate, supreme ruler over all there is. He's the Lord. He's the ruler over all. Now, for us as believers, it is a decision that we make as believers to say, Lord, I want you to rule my life. Again, you're not saved by saying, Lord, I give you my life. You're saved by saying, Lord, I give you my eternity to save my soul from my sins. I trust you with that. But after we've trusted Jesus Christ, our Savior, to save us from our sins for eternity, Jesus comes to us through the Word of God and He asks us some other things. He asks us, now that I've saved you, will you let me also rule your life? And we have a decision to make when we hear those words of conviction in our hearts. Well, Lord, I'm quite happy with you saving my soul for eternity, but I want to run this life the way I want to. There's a lot of believers that are in that boat. That's what they've said. I want to make my own decisions. I want to choose my own path. I want to go where I want to go. But Christ calls us to be a disciple, which is essentially saying, Lord, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. I will let you not only be my Savior, but my Lord. Jesus asks us, what about your finances? Will you let me rule there? What about your dreams? Will you let me be the Lord of your dreams, your ambitions, your goals? What about your family? Will you let me be the Lord there? Will you let me be the Lord in your job? You understand how important that thought is? We go to our jobs and we think that that's an area we have built a way for ourselves. There may someday come a day when your boss asks you to do something that's contrary to your convictions for Christ. Maybe they ask you to cook the books for your company. You know it's wrong. You know that the Bible does not allow this, that God would not be pleased with it. And you may have to tell your boss, listen, I'm not going to contribute to dishonesty in the accounting of this firm. Your boss may say to you, listen, you do it or you are fired. Let me ask you, will you let Jesus be the Lord of your job? Say, but Pastor, I've got a 401k, I've got medical insurance, all this stuff. I can't give any of that up because I have to have it for my family. You understand how this applies in your life when Christ comes to you and say, will you let me be Lord here? Will you let me be Lord here? Will you let me be Lord of your music? Will you let me be Lord of your life? Let me be Lord of the way you dress. Will you let me be Lord of where you go? Will you let me rule your life? And we make those decisions on a regular basis. Who will be Lord? Jesus, the Lord, says, come out from among them and be a separate. Lastly, he says in the last verse, verse 18, saith the Lord Almighty. This is the word that literally means ruler over all. He rules over every cell of material creation. He rules over every law of nature. He rules over every power among men. He rules over every power in the spiritual world. He is the one who is the ruler over all. And think about what the Apostle Paul knew. The Apostle Paul knew the stories. Jesus casting out demons by the legion. And they obeyed him. He knew the stories about Jesus healing people whose bodies were paralyzed, whose eyes were blinded, whose legs were lame, who were diseased with leprosy. He knew the stories about Jesus Christ simply speaking a word or laying a hand or even with his own spittle, healing those men and women from their diseases. He knew the stories about Jesus triumphing over the physical world, walking on water, breaking a few loaves of bread into enough pieces to feed thousands of people, calming the storms of the sea. He knew Jesus was the Lord over all. He knew the stories about Jesus calling dead bodies back to life. Lazarus, come forth. Child, arise. And family members who had their loved ones taken away from them by the fell hand of death, having their loved ones restored by the faithful hand of Christ. He is the Lord of all. You know what? When I think about that, it becomes easier for me to say, Lord, you can have my health. You can have my finances. You can have my family life. You can have my music. You can have my cars, you can have my house. Lord, I'll let you have rule over all of this because I know that rightfully so you rule over all there is. I believe with all my heart that my God could cure my daughter from arthritis right now. I know she could. I know He pities us in that suffering. I know He's wise enough to know what to do. And if He chooses to do that or chooses not to do that, I will let Him be Lord. I will let Him be Lord. He is the Lord God Almighty. So therefore, it's easy for me to say, you know what? I don't have to turn to the world for this or that. I don't have to find my acceptance there. I don't need to have to find my healing there. And again, I'm not opposed to, and I don't, let me say this, I don't think God calls us to, you know, dress outlandishly and go live in a cave somewhere. I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about with separation here. I don't think it means, you know, from the practical standpoint that we stop using hospitals, doctors, and medicines. But what it is we say, Lord, You're the one to whom we submit ourselves. We trust in You. We will obey You. We will follow You. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. I ask that God would help this to be a blessing to you, and that it will help you to walk the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to Him.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.